All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll go to the study. Father, we thank you for today, this beautiful day. Lord, every day that you give us is a blessing from you, but we especially thank you for those days like this that are beautiful, and the sky and the autumn colors. We're reminded of your wisdom, your power, your glory, that you are a God not only of order, but also of beauty. And we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful creation that you have made. And Lord, even though man has marred it so much by sin and the effects of sin, yet, Lord, it is still beautiful. And we acknowledge your handiwork. We acknowledge your glory as seen not only in the earth, but also in the heavens. And we acknowledge you as the true and the living God who created all things and upholds all things. And we acknowledge that you are the one who indeed rules over the heavens and the earth, that your will is accomplished, and that you even use the wills of wicked people to somehow accomplish your good purposes. And though we don't understand that fully, yet, Lord, we know that it's true. And as we look around the world and we see all that's going on, we acknowledge that you are in control of all things, and that everything that you said in your word will take place, including the judgment of the wicked and including the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will set your son on your holy hill of Zion. He will reign over the earth, and you will bring peace and righteousness to the whole world one day. And we're thankful for your promises, and we're thankful that our hope doesn't rest in government here or in the abilities of men, but in the true and the living word of God. And so we come before you today, as we do each day, through Christ our Savior, who died for us, who gave his life as an atonement for our sins, to cleanse us, to wash us from all iniquity. We thank you that in Christ, even today, Lord, in Christ, those who are in Christ have a perfect, unchangeable standing with you. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have a perfect righteousness that is imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ, that's not based on anything we've done or will do or could do, but based purely on what Christ has done, based on his righteousness and his work upon the cross. And we thank you that though we are vacillating and changing and sometimes faithful, sometimes not, yet, Lord, we're thankful that you're always faithful and that your promises are true. And we come to you and ask that you would truly this day strengthen us and bless us with your presence, enable us to walk humbly before you today in all that we do. We pray that you would accomplish in us, Lord, that righteousness that is not just the standing that we have with you, but, Lord, that internal and that growing sanctification whereby you day by day are changing us and molding us into the image of Christ. That, too, is a gift, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit over time through your word, and we ask that you would accomplish it, Lord, and I pray that you would truly be glorified in us day by day. May we be a testimony and a light to the world around us of the truth of your word, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God and the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. We just pray, Lord, that you would truly reign in our hearts today. Lord, we pray now that you would bless our time in your word, and we pray that you would use it according to your grace and according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we do acknowledge that no matter how much we know, we really don't know very much. And but we pray that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ. And we do pray that you would enable us to grow in our obedience. And we do pray that you would give us discernment. Lord, let us be as little children before you, trusting you, seeking you, calling upon you, and truly obeying you. And may you accomplish that in us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 9. And hopefully wrap this part of Proverbs up. After this, I'm not sure yet what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through some of the Proverbs, but I can't go through chapter by chapter. I'll be here till the millennium. But I will take Proverbs, a few here and there, and maybe a couple sections and walk through them. But I really wanted to go through these first nine chapters in some detail because they kind of go together. And so, again, let me reiterate here, the chapter 9 is basically two invitations. The beginning of the chapter is an invitation from Lady Wisdom, and the end of the chapter is an invitation from Lady Folly, and they are meant to be a contrast. And in the middle is kind of a statement of the two responses, you know, the response of the wise that listens to Lady Wisdom and the response of the scorner who mocks Lady Wisdom and follows Lady Folly. And it really does summarize the state of the world. I mean, again, you listen to one or the other. At the end of the day, you will, as it were, feast with either Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly. You will either have the fear of the Lord, or you will walk after your own lusts and end up. And that's the two options, right? There are only two. There's no third way. You know, there's no. This is it. And so, let me read again. We kind of ended last week summarizing verses 13 through 18, which is the end there, the Lady Folly's invitation. But I want to go back and look at that in a little more detail. But let me first read verses 1 through 6, because I want you to see again, just clearly, the contrast. Now remember, chapter 8 was Lady Wisdom's, you might say, almost like a sermon. And there was a lot in there in chapter 8. And now chapter 9 begins with kind of like this picture of this lady calling out and offering an invitation. And it is an invitation. Wisdom has builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She cries upon the highest places of the city. And again, I just stop there and point out, this is really, you know, the house, you might say, again, this is, if you think of wisdom as God crying out, you know, the house of God, his children, really based on pillars of truth. We're talking about here protection, provision. She has provided through sacrifice, food, for her children. Verse 4, whoso is simple, here's the invitation, whoso is simple, that's everybody, let him turn in hither. As for him that wants understanding, she saith to him, and now here's the invitation, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled, forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. And that really is the essence of the invitation that God gives, which is repent. You know, in essence, come, it's free, if you can put it that way, it's free. It's been provided by God. But here's the thing, you have to forsake the foolish, which is the world, which is your own lusts, which is flesh, right? You must forsake the foolish in order to live, in order to be, to have life. And go in the way of understanding. This is someone who's repented. They've forsaken the foolish. They're not going this way anymore. They've turned around. They're going this way now. This is the invitation. The invitation of God is to repent. Come, have eternal life, live, but you have to repent, right? Now, again, verses 7 through 12 then, as we saw, is kind of the two responses to that. There are those who heed that, and there are those who mock at that, you know, that scorn it and reject it. But then verse 13 is the contrast. It says, a foolish woman, or the foolish woman, is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on her ways, or their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wants understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knows not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And so you have here the contrast. Instead of lady, again, you have another lady here. She's also at the, you know, the door of the city and the high places of the city. So you have two ladies with two different messages. This particular lady is clamorous and simple and knows nothing. So she herself is full of ignorance. She herself is a simpleton, but she's calling to the same people, verse 18, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wants understanding, she saith to him. That's the exact same introduction that you have in back in verse 4. So they're calling out to the same people. But notice, her invitation is not to come and eat meat and wine, and it's not to repent or to turn or forsake the foolish. Her message is totally different. Verse 17 is not really, it basically is an appeal to their lusts. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And that's an interesting thought, but that's Lady Folly is calling this passerby or whatever, these people, into that which is not legitimate. Stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. We're calling them to, really, when I pointed out last week, stolen waters, based back on chapter 5, I think suggests adultery and this idea of eating bread in secret implies a kind of secret fellowship. And at the end of the day, this is a call to rebellion. It's a call to wickedness. It's a call to the flesh. And it's in total opposition to Lady Wisdom. As I pointed out last week, and I'd reiterate, this, I think, is clearly meant to be the picture of at least an adulteress, if not just an all-out, you know, whore. This is a harlot crying out. And he says in verse 18, the people that come into her think, well, what do they think? They think they're going to have a good time. They think they're going to, you know, have all their desires fulfilled. They're going to, but really what he doesn't know, he knows not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. In other words, this is like an invitation to hell. They think they're going to have pleasure. They think they're going to get ahead. They think that this is key to life. And it's actually the high road to hell, or the low road to hell, I guess you could say. And it reminds me a little bit of when I was a kid. I remember the Roach Motel. They check in, but they don't check out. You don't remember that? You know, the little traps, you know, little ant traps, you put them down. They called them the Roach Motel. They check in, but they don't check out. And that's kind of... Now, I say that jokingly, but it's a very sobering truth in this sense. And I don't think, and I was thinking about this a lot over the years, sin and wickedness, the further you go down this trail, it's binding. People can't get out. People make choices and then they can't undo them. And that's why so much of the ministry is warning. You know, what happens is people go down this road of sin and they follow their lusts and then they get trapped. It's kind of like a spider in a, it's kind of like a fly in the web, and the spider comes along, injects it, wraps him up. You ever watch that happen? They wrap him up. And you know what? It's like, what can you do? You know, they come then to you and say, help me. It's like, what can I do? It's a sobering thing. When you get caught up in Satan's plan and trap, you just can't leave whenever you want. You can't just get up and go. Which is why this father is warning his son, don't go there. Don't even go by her door. Don't even go near her track, her trail. Don't go anywhere near her. Because once you go down, you ain't coming back. That's a sobering thought. Now, it's true, in God's grace and in God's wisdom, some people he delivers out of that. But I will tell you, the further you go down the track, the less likely it is, especially when you know what you're doing. And some people do know what they're doing. They know they're rebelling, and they know they're rejecting God. And it's a sobering thought. Her way is the way to hell. All the dead are there. Now, I emphasized last week, and again, I want to point out, because this is not just a warning about, obviously, physical immorality or physical adultery, or it really is pointing, and I emphasize this, it really is pointing to idolatry, to the rejection of God and the loving this world and the idolatry of this world. This is the picture everywhere in Scripture of idolatry is adultery, spiritual adultery. That is, instead of worshiping the true and the living God, instead of obeying his commands and walking with him, you follow your lusts, right? And it leads down a track. And that track is the track to hell. And this is why he is warning his son, don't go down this track. But we've run into this lady throughout the first 8 chapters a lot. In fact, almost as much as you've seen quote-unquote Lady Wisdom, you have seen Lady Folly. She has appeared repeatedly in the first 9 chapters, in the first 8 chapters. And again, you know, but go back, I just want to rehearse, go back to chapter 2. He says, and again, we looked at chapter 2, which begins with, my son, if you will receive my words, hide my commandments with thee, incline thine ear unto wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. If you cry after knowledge, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek your silver. In other words, he's calling his son to love the word of God, hide them in his heart, obey them, walk in them, whatever it takes. Cry out for knowledge, cry out for wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom. Why? Well, verse 16, to deliver you. This is how you're delivered. To deliver you from who? Deliver you from the strange woman. Even from the stranger which flatters with her words. Who forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house inclines unto death and her paths unto the dead. This is the same lady. None that go unto her return again. Neither take they hold of the paths of life. In other words, it's a very serious thing. I mean, this is why, again, as parents, you warn your children. Because, you know, when they go down a road, they don't just come back. You want them to love the truth, because the truth is the only way they're going to escape this lady. This lady will flatter you, make you feel good, and it's irresistible. Unless you love the truth. Unless you have the truth. We meet her again in chapter 5. Again, he says, my son, attend unto my wisdom, bow thine ear to my understanding. Same thing, right? That thou mayest regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Yeah, that really is the world, the young person. Irresistible, right? Sweeter than honeycomb. This is life. It's like going into a candy store. You know, pick out whatever candy you want. That's how kind of how the world is to a young person, right? How do you resist that, right? but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Notice it's the same lady. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life. You know, again, the idea here is that once you go down this path and you're following your lusts, you won't think about the Word of God. You won't think about the truth. You won't think about the Word of God and hide it in your hearts, because she'll have you by her grasp. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Again, it's the opposite of the Word of God. The Word of God is a foundation. It never changes. No matter where you are, you can always stand on the Word of God. But her ways are not like that. You never know where you are exactly. You never know. And it's very unstable. Hear me now, therefore, O you children, depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way from her. Come not nigh the door of her house. Don't even go near her house, right? Lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labor be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof? See, that's what it is, right? It's how you respond to the Word of God. See, the wise man responds to the reproof. What is the reproof? Forsake the foolish and live. That's the reproof. That's the reproof that all the ungodly, they mock at. But at the end of the day, when it comes down to the end of life, they will say, oh, that I had listened to the reproof. Because all that's left is bondage, cruelty. Again, it's self-destruction. All they that hate me love death. You know, all they that hate the truth, that hate Christ, love destruction and death, their own destruction and death. He says, how have I hated, verse 12, instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined to the ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. And then he calls the end of chapter 5 to be faithful to your own wife. And he says in verse 20, why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Well, the answer to that question is lust. That's the reason, right? Lust. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. Now, then we run into this lady again in chapter 6. Verse 23, again, the same thing. Calling him to follow the Word of God, he says, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and proofs of instruction of the way of life. So listen to the Word, listen to the Word. Why? Verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman. That's the only way to be kept from her. Same thing, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. She's going to tell you how wonderful you are, how good it's going to be when we're together. She's going to entice you into thinking that this is the secret to your pleasure and life, and she's going to flatter you, and you're going to fall like that because you're an idiot. Right? Unless you what? Unless you, verse 23, right? Or verse 20, my son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not the law of your mother, bind them continually upon your heart and tie them about your neck. Whatever it costs, say, Lord, write the Word of God in my heart. Let me cling to it, love it, obey it, seek it. Why? Because that's the only way you're going to escape this lady. It says, verse 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. And you can just see this really attractive, you know, decked out lady, you know, with her eyelids, you know, they look at you. It's their eyes. Isn't that what's alluring oftentimes with a woman? Their eyes. You know, a man without conviction on the truth is just like a sitting duck. He's going to be taken so easily. It's amazing how easily we are drawn in and how irrational we become. And it's amazing how rational a man can become before a woman. But it's a picture. Verse 26, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. And he goes on, and he talks about the folly of, but then we meet her again in chapter 7. Same lady. That's what I'm saying. This is like everywhere in the Proverbs, the first 9 chapters, we find this lady. And now we have like this extended picture, this extended metaphor of how this lady works. And she's not just talking about adultery, although that is part of it. He's pointing beyond adultery to idolatry. And chapter 7 is almost like, you know how chapter 8 was Lady Wisdom talking and an extended, well, chapter 7 is almost like Lady Folly and how she works, right? It says, and again, he begins with the same thing. He says in verse 1, my son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. And my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them upon your fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call unto understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman. You see repetition here? It's so obvious and so clear, and yet people don't do it. Why are you to follow the word? Because if you don't love the word and follow the word, you will follow Lady Folly. She'll draw you in every time. Now notice, now we have the story. This is like a picture of how she works. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casements and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, who he was looking for, or at least making himself available, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So, secret, hidden. Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Isn't that what the chapter 9 says? Clamorous woman. This is the opposite of the godly woman, of a meek and quiet spirit. This is the loud and stubborn woman, which, by the way, in our culture has become very positive image, right? It's how women are portrayed. You know, aggressive. Her feet abide not in her house. She's not faithful. Now she without, now in the streets, and lies in wait at every corner. So she caught him, kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, this is the flattery stuff, right? You know, this is what it says about beware of her flattery and her eyelids and all that stuff. This is her pouring it on, right? Charming it. You know, she wants this guy, right? I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore come forth. Come I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works and fine linen of Egypt. I mean, she's prepared her bed. This is flattery. This is like drawing him in with those words of honey and all that. You know, it's like presenting this beautiful with no sense of what the next day, right? No sense of eternity, no sense of God. No sense of, it's just pleasure for a moment. That's what she's calling him to. We're going to have a wonderful night. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not home. He is gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. Now, this is an extended metaphor that is explaining everything he's already said about this lady in the previous chapters. This is a picture of how she works. It says, and I love this verse 21, with her much fair speech, She caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter. Big like ox, smart like ox, as they say. As a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastes to the snare and knows not that it is for his life. And you can just see that, right? A little birdie. There's a trap there with a little bait. And you see that bird just kind of like, oh, I got to get that. And you're watching saying, okay, don't be a fool. But isn't that what we are, right? Apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God, we're like chipmunks and sunflower seeds. Can't say no. Truly. You show me a chipmunk, he likes sunflower seeds. And you put those sunflower seeds in that trap, he will go every single time. I know by experience. I caught 45 of them this spring. They can't say no. You say, listen, the only way you could say no to Lady Folly is if you love wisdom. The only way you can say no to your lusts is if you love Christ and love his word and set your affections on his word and build your life on his word. Listen, what will keep you, and the only thing that will keep you in this life, is conviction regarding the truth and a love for the truth. That is the only thing that will keep you from Lady Folly. And you say, no, I'm smarter than that. No, you're not. You cannot resist the devil without embracing and submitting to Christ. Again, it's a principle everywhere in Scripture, right? I always quote James 4:7. Submit to God. And what's the next part? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I tell you, you can't resist the devil unless you submit to God. And you will never resist temptation without walking in the truth, loving the truth. And he says, hearken unto, this is chapter 7, verse 24, hearken now unto me, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Again, the words of my mouth, the words, scripture, the truth, attend to the truth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. This is his warning all through the book, all through these first 9 chapters, over and over again. Her way is the way to hell. Her way is the way of death. So cling to the word of God. This is the fear of the Lord. Without this, well, now what I wanted to do here, going back to chapter 9, and emphasizing the fact that this is talking really ultimately about spiritual idolatry. From time to time, I've taken you to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I just, again, walk through this briefly. This is what I believe Solomon is referring to, and it's ironic that Solomon himself fell to this very thing. And you read about it in 2 Kings chapter 11. We'll turn there just a minute. Before you go to Ecclesiastes, go to 2 Kings chapter 11. You can hardly believe that Solomon did this, right? I'm sorry, 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. Do you remember Solomon was wisest man on the earth? God gave him, God asked him what he would have at the early part of his reign. He said wisdom. And because he didn't ask for wealth or anything like that, he just asked for wisdom to rule the people. So God gave him everything. And we see his reign was. But then you can hardly believe it when you read in chapter 1 or chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, I don't think it's talking about harlots per se. What does he mean by strange women? Foreign women. Foreign women, you're right. But it's the same word, right, as in the book of Proverbs, a strange woman. What was a foreign woman? Now, this is a little strange to us because, you know, back then, in those days, the true religion was only found where? In Israel. Because they were the people of God. So a strange woman was one who what? Had another God. They didn't have, their covenant was not with the true and the living God. They were idolaters by definition. Okay? So he loved many, you might actually say, I don't want to read into the text, but really you might say he loved many idolatrous women. You know, people who worshiped idols, right? Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. All of those warned throughout the Old Testament, in the all the way back in Deuteronomy and Judges, really all through the Pentateuch, God warned them over and over again about foreign women and about especially foreign women who would bring idolatry. They would turn your sons into idolaters. And, you know, it's not hard to imagine how that happened. It says, of the nations concerning which the Lord has said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Now, this is exactly what Solomon was warning about in Proverbs 1 through 9. It says, Solomon, clave unto these in love. That word clave or cling or clung. I was like the picture, a bird watcher, of a woodpecker. You ever see a woodpecker? He clings to that tree, right? He holds on. He's like, if you see a woodpecker, you know what a woodpecker looks like. They don't like hold their feet out like this. And, you know, they're like way away from the tree. They're right up to the tree. They hold to the tree. They're holding on to it. They're grabbing onto it, right? And that's kind of the picture. What are we supposed to cleave unto? Because the Old Testament uses this word a lot, Deuteronomy. What are we supposed to cleave to? God. I mean, read Deuteronomy. Cleave to him, which is the same thing as cleaving to his word, cleaving to his law. And again, this is what Solomon throughout Proverbs is telling us to do, to cleave unto the word of God, to cleave unto the truth. But here, he was clinging unto these women. Who were ungodly. They were godless idolaters. He was clinging to them. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. He probably didn't even know their names. Think about it. Now, obviously, a lot of these were political, right? You know, you had a, but I don't care how you slice it or dice it. This was disobedience, obviously, on Solomon's part. He totally disregarded the word of God. And he paid for it. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, I want you to see the relationship between these women and his idolatry. These women led him into idolatry. And it says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. You can hardly believe you're reading this, right? One of the most tragic things in all of Scripture, Solomon. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place. He actually built high places for these gods. For Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. You can hardly believe you're reading this. The very one who wrote the book of Proverbs, at the end of his life, is building high places to idols because women have stolen his heart. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord God was angry with Solomon. Now, we believe, based on several things, that Solomon repented. First and foremost, based on the Davidic covenant, which back in 2 Samuel 7, when God gave the covenant to David, said that even if his son would sin, he would correct him and he would be faithful to him and bring him back. We believe he brought Solomon back. The other evidence that he brought Solomon back, I believe, is the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written at the end of his life and apparently after his repentance. Now, I say that because I want you again to see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 because I think this is Solomon's testimony looking back. And he says in chapter 7, verse 23, I love this passage. This is just a fascinating passage to me. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise. That was the goal of his life. But it was far from me. Now, I know some of the translations are slightly different. I'm reading King James, and I'm going off of King James here, but I went through the Hebrew a little bit of this when I went through Ecclesiastes. But verse 24, kind of referring to something that's said in Deuteronomy, says, that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? And I think what he's saying here is man cannot search the depths of the things of God. He's talking about exceeding deep. Think again of the oceans, you know, 7 miles deep. Can't search them out. Think of that which is exceeding far off. Think of the stars out there in the heavens. You can't find it. That's man trying to be wise. Solomon here, I think, is acknowledging the fact that he thought that he could be wise. He was acting like a pagan. He said, I will be wise. He says in verse 25, I applied my heart to know. That was his purpose. And Ecclesiastes is a testimony to this. It says actually in chapter 1 that he actually tried getting drunk with wine to see what was in that. And he actually tried evil things to experience what that was all about. It was because he wanted to be wise. And it was his folly. He said, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things. The reason of things is again what all the philosophers are searching for, right? What is the meaning of life and where is all this? Now let me ask you this. Where is all this found? In the Word of God. How is it given, revealed? But Solomon apparently was going beyond scripture and trying to be wise beyond what God had given him. It was arrogance. This is the pursuit of the intellectuals of the world. This is what they do. They say, I will be wise. We can figure it out. And they apply their heart to know and to search out the reason of things. They're looking for grand unifying theory. You've ever heard of that? They're looking for this theory that explains everything. It's man's arrogance. He thinks he can figure out the universe. He thinks he can figure out God. And it will always lead, listen, it will always lead to his destruction. This is the idolatry of man. Notice what he says. He says, in the second half of verse 25, it says, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness of madness. So he was even searching out, you know, what is it about wickedness that's foolish? And How is it? You know, he was seeking to understand folly, and he was doing it again by experiencing it. And you know what he did? He got caught up in it. He got caught up through the women that he loved because of his lust. He got caught up in their religious system. He got caught up in their idolatry. It's amazing, right? And this is what he says. This is his testimony at the end, verse 26. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. That's an amazing statement. He's talking about the women that caused him to stumble, but I will tell you, he's going beyond that. And I think he's talking about Lady Folly. This is the lady he warned about in Proverbs. This is the lady he continually warned about in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9. This is her. He says, I find more bitter than death. Even he, Solomon himself, was taken. Now here's why I think he's not merely talking about physical adultery. He's not merely talking about a whore or a harlot physically. He's talking, I think, about the system, the world system. He says this, whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. There it is. That's the dichotomy. The fear of the Lord or Lady Folly. The only way you can escape her is the thing that Proverbs says. Hide the word of God in your heart. Listen, obey the word, fear the Lord, depart from evil, whatever it costs, wherever it goes. If it means death in this life, it doesn't matter. Why? Because the only way to escape Lady Folly. Now, he says, I love this, verse 27, behold, now again, remember, this he's answering the question. He says, I searched, right? He says in verse 25, I applied my heart to know and to search out. So he did all this searching, and now he's going to talk about what he found. Here's what he found. He didn't find wisdom. Well, he did kind of find wisdom. He found that he didn't have wisdom, right? He became a fool in order to become wise. And, you know, some people say, how did God let Solomon do this? And I think in a sense, he's a picture of that statement. He that thinks he's wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And in a sense, that's what happened to Solomon. He wanted to be wise beyond what God had given him. And he became a total idiot and a total fool. But at the end of the day, by God's grace, he truly came to wisdom. And here's what he says. Here's what I find. Verse 26, he finds more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Here's what else he found, verse 27. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher. He calls himself a preacher, right? He is a preacher. Counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. What he's saying is this. He doesn't find anyone that escapes her. Now you say he's anti-women here. He's not anti-woman. What does he mean by one among a thousand I found among men, but a woman I haven't found one? I really think, this is my humble opinion, I really think he's talking about the Messiah. That one in a thousand is Christ. Now he says, verse 29, lo, this only have I found. Notice how many times he says he found. This have I found. That God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. That word inventions is the same word all the way back in verse 25 that says the reason of things. What he's talking here about is the religions and the philosophies of men that seek to explain what is. God made man upright. And when he made him upright, he made him to be dependent upon God for knowledge and for wisdom. But man said, no, I'll be wise without God. And listen to Satan back in the garden, who said, basically Satan said to God, to Adam and Eve, or to Eve, in essence, he said, I'll make you wise. I'll make you wiser than God. That's in essence what he said. He said, you know, God is a little jealous here because he knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like him. So he's trying to hold you back. Satan says, I'll make you wise. And Satan gives a whole new meta-narrative. You know what a meta-narrative is? It's an explanation of everything. And, you know, God's explanation is here. God's explanation is he's the true and the living God from all eternity. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He's all good. He's righteous. He's holy. He's pure. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's all those things. And he created all this for his glory, and he's working all things out according to his glory. Satan's meta-narrative is God is really not as great as you think he is. And I can help you overcome this self-proclaimed God, and you'll be the better for it. And it's actually the secret to your life. It's the secret to wisdom. It's the secret to knowledge. It's the secret to success is listening to me, because God is not the almighty God. He's not the all-knowing God. He himself is learning. He himself is changing. And if you listen to me, you can overcome this God. That's the meta-narrative that Satan gives. But see, man is constantly looking for explanations other than this explanation because they don't like this explanation. And the reason they don't like this explanation is because they're evil. And that's the truth. Now, that in essence is what idolatry does. Idolatry is seeking out many explanations of this world that are not the Word of God, that are not Christ. And again, this is what Paul warned about, right? Look at Colossians chapter 2. I mean, I'll go right through the Bible doing this, right? But he says, speaking of Christ in verse 3 of Colossians 2, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is true wisdom, right? And this I say, lest any man should what? Beguile you with enticing words. Think Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly, right? Enticing words, flattering words, right? Beguile you. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you there have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. How did you receive him? You received him, this is my words, obviously. You received him by faith in what? In Christ, based on what? Faith in his word, right? Proverbs, think Proverbs, right? It was faith in his word. That's how you receive Christ, so you're supposed to walk in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, that is in the word. The faith is what we believe. It's the truth. It's the word of God. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This is the only way to escape Lady Folly. This is the only way to have wisdom. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's Lady Folly. All her philosophies, all her explanations, all her flatteries, all her clever imaginations. And the only escape from them is to be rooted and grounded in the faith. Your only escape from them is to be rooted in the truth. You know what the world's going to try to do continually? Attack your faith in this book and in Christ. They'll mock it. They'll try to destroy it. They'll try to tear it down. They'll try to deconstruct it. But he says, beware. Verse 9, for in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Christ, and you are established through his word. And this is your only hope. Now, the idolatry of the world is one. And debated how much to say about this or how much to go into this, but I want to go back to Proverbs 9 and again observe this is a harlot. Her message fundamentally is verse 17. Stolen waters are sweet. Notice this has nothing to do with truth. This has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with obedience. It has nothing to do with submission. This has everything to do with pleasure and lust. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And this, I want you to see how idolatry works. It says bread eaten in secret. And I think when you think of eating bread, what is often the connotation in Scripture? Well, even when we talk about the communion, right? We talk about the bread of Christ. What's that? Fellowship. It's really talking about fellowship. You know, you don't eat bread with your enemy, right? Remember when Jesus talked about one of you is going to betray me? And he said, to fulfill the Scriptures, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He's talking about the height of the treachery of Judas, who was eating bread with him. That very night he was eating bread with him, right? The Passover. And he went out and betrayed him. And the idea that he was eating bread with him, it was that he had fellowship with him. You eat bread with someone you love and someone you get along with, someone you have conversation with, you know. You don't generally get together. You don't have, you know, if you have an enemy, you don't call them up and say, hey, let's have dinner together. You know, you do that with your friends. You do that with people you love, you know, but you don't do that. And the idea is that you have fellowship. When it says bread eaten in secret, I think it is pointing to that idea of a secret fellowship. And I really do think this is how the world runs. But I want you to observe the idolatry. I'll trace this out a little bit. Go to Revelation chapter 17. Try to wrap this together a little bit and give us a little history. Now, this is the end of the world. This is the end of the age, I should say, before Christ, just before Christ returns. The height of the Antichrist system. It's really leading up to the Antichrist system because the Antichrist destroys the whore, but look at chapter 17. It says, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Now, let me just stop and say, when you see whore, you should think idolatry. That's the picture. Idolatry is religious, right? When it says sits upon many waters, what does that mean? Now, if you know the text, you know what it means because it says later on.
You think it's worldwide.
Okay, yeah, you're right. If you go down to chapter, or it's in chapter 17, it says in verse 15, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So it's the world. Here is this harlot who sits upon many waters, and she's on the top of the world. There was a song like that, wasn't there? I'm on the top of the world. The Carpenters. sorry, I'm dating myself. Okay. Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth, think rulers, have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth, that's everybody, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, he's not talking about a literal physical party. He's talking about idolatry. And he's talking about the rulers of this world were committing fornication with this system. I suggest you implied secrecy. But it's not just the rulers. The whole earth was made drunk. Now, when someone's drunk, no self-control, no judgment, no ability whatsoever to discern. That's the world. But when you think whore, you think pleasure, having a good time. All lust, no wisdom, no discernment, no self-control. That's the world, right? Because of the system. It says in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names, blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now that beast we see throughout the book of Revelations, it harkens back to the book of Daniel, and it refers to the kingdoms of this world as controlled by Satan. And this woman is sitting upon this beast, if you will, the kingdoms of this world. What does the rider do of any beast? If you have a horse and you have a rider, what does the rider do? The rider is carried along, right? But what else? He controls it. The rider controls the beast. This religious system is what controls the kingdoms of this world. This religious system is real. It is a mystery. And it controls the kings of this world. Why? Because they get pleasure from it. This system is religious. It's idolatry. He says in verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." What can you gather from that? She's extremely wealthy. She has it all. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great." Now, I'm inclined to follow the King James. I won't be dogmatic about this, where mystery is included in the title. Some of the translations suggest it as though mystery were a description, but not the title. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What an interesting title. What does it mean, mystery? It's unknown. Why is it unknown? It's hidden. It's secret. Why does it mention Babylon, the Great?
That was the nation that led the people we've brought.
Okay.
Babylon.
What was that, the original Babylon? The Tower of Babel, which you could translate literally Tower of Babylon. It's the same word. Babylon, everywhere in Scripture, is seen as the fountainhead of all idolatry. It all started at the Tower of Babel. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What is a mother?
Origin.
She's the origin of other harlots. What are other harlots? All the idolatries in the world. So add them up. I don't care. You can name them all. Mormons, Hindus, Muslims. Dare I say it? Roman Catholicism. That's the mother of them all. Go right down through. They're all related. It's one system. Although the vast majority of people in those systems don't know what it is, but some do. But underneath all of that, or you might say above all of that, is this harlot. This mystery Babylon. It says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So she was responsible for all the blood of the martyrs, and in fact, as you go later on in chapter 18, she's actually the responsible for all the blood of all the slain, meaning she was the cause of all the wars, right? What is this system? What is Mystery Babylon? That's an interesting question. I'll just say a couple words about this, but maybe I'll say more about it next week. But go back to Genesis. Probably you should just stop and pick this up next week. But Genesis chapter 11. This was maybe, I have to go back and look. I forget if it's 100 or 200 years. I would think about 100 years after the flood. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Again, this is rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence the Lord did scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This is the story, the account of the Tower of Babel, which was a rebellion against God, and it was led, we know from chapter 10, by who? Nimrod. Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord, right? Nimrod, it was basically, again, I want you to observe, the Tower of Babel was a economic, political, religious endeavor. Economic, political, religious endeavor of unity of man against God. Now, it was a tower reaching to heaven, which I don't know if it was, I don't know if they literally thought they were going to reach heaven through a tower, or if it was just symbolic. I mean, we take it for granted. We know that, you know, the stars out there are way out there, and, you know, you can't get there by building a tower. Did they know that? I don't know. I don't know what they knew or didn't know. Whether it was just representative of that, or whether they were actually trying to build a tower to heaven, I don't know. But it was seen, it was a rebellion against God. It was the whole system of the world. Now, when God divided Babylon through their languages, and they were sent through all the world, you might say the rest of the history of the world has been Satan trying to bring back that unity. And one of the greatest things he's had to overcome is language, right? But it's not by accident that, you know, the symbol for the EU is the Tower of Babel, you know, because that's what they're trying to do. And they know they're trying to do it, right? They're trying to return, they're trying to get back to world unity against God. There is a book, this might be changing gears, but I'm trying to make the point. I'll come around to this. There is a book, fascinating book. I've read it several times, some of it I've read multiple times. It's called Two Babylons, written in the 1800s by a guy named Alexander Hislop. And the theory of his book, I mean, it's very detailed. It's kind of like a study book, really. The theory in the book is, when he says two Babylons, he's referring to the Roman Catholic system and Mystery Babylon that Nimrod created, basically saying it's the same system. But basically saying Roman Catholicism, the system, is Mystery Babylon of the old... And he goes through, and I'm not going to go through the whole theory. I think the theory fundamentally is sound. There might be things in it I don't agree with in the book, but he basically develops and shows through the mythologies of the ancient world, including Greek, Roman, Persian, others. He shows that those mythologies really are all one. And they're all pointing to one thing, and that is they're all really explanation of Nimrod and his history. And Semiramis was his wife. And long story, I won't get into all the details. But the idea is that he created this mystery religion. And it was in secret. Why was it in secret? What had just happened?
What?
The flood. Total judgment. Before the flood, I think it's interesting. There's no record of idolatry before the flood. When I say idolatry, I mean people making idols. What was before the flood is amazing demonic activity. And apparently very open. Okay? And so much so that it seems like the whole world literally in some way, shape, or form was demonized. I mean, that kind of seems like God saved Noah because literally he was the only one that hadn't been, you know, affected by that. I mean, it was to save the race in a way. I mean, Noah was the only one and his family. He saved them out of the flood, right? But one of those sons... So one of those sons brought some of that into the post-flood world. But now the problem was this. It had to be kept secret because God had just judged the whole world. These are all descendants of Noah, and that's not saying that all of them were faithful, but I mean, they all had a fear of God in a sense of what had happened. I mean, this great judgment, and now you have but there is this system still there. And I want you to understand that this system is fundamentally this. It's listening to Satan. It's the occult. It's demonic. That system came through the flood and was underground. It was underground, and Nimrod developed it into a system. It was the first, if you will, secret society that you could only come to know the secrets because it's a mystery. You can only get into it through, well, I would say invitation, but also blood oath. Has to be an oath. And this system, at the core of it is simply this. It's contact with the demonic world. All the outside stuff, like the idols and this and that and the doctrines and all that, whatever religion you go to, it's all simply the shell. What is in the middle is Satan and relationship to Satan and information from Satan. Okay? That system that Nimrod developed when God divided them into the different nations and they all went their different ways, they all took this system. So this system developed in different ways in different places. But there was a sense in which it was always related. This is why, and it's not really a secret, if you read about the ancient civilizations, whether you go to the Incan Peru, you know, Peru, the Peruvian Incas, or whether you go to the Indian civilizations or the Chinese civilizations, or whether you go to Europe, all of these systems have similarities to them. Sun god worship, You know, there are certain aspects that are the same. It's because they all came from one place. Now, every religion on the globe, including those corrupted forms of Christianity, like Roman Catholicism, every religion on the planet goes back to that system without exception. Why? Because there's one author. It's Satan. They are doctrines of demons. Now, in the book Two Babylons, he does a great job of showing this, and this is where you can't really argue with him. He shows clearly that the doctrines in Roman Catholicism that are not in the Bible, which there are a lot of, almost all of them can be clearly traced to Mystery Babylon. In other words, what they did there is what they're doing here. It's the same system, okay? That's why they worship Mary. That's why they pray to Mary. That's why they have the rosary. That's why they have the confessional. It all goes back to Mystery Babylon. And he connects it all very carefully. Now, all that to say that what is the Pope's title?
Vicar of Rome.
What's that?
Vicar of Rome.
He has several, but Pontifex Maximus, which just happens to be and always was the title of the head of the Babylonian mystery religion. It was the title that Caesar had, and it got transferred to the Pope. It's the mystery religion. He's the head of the mystery religion. Now, the vast majority of Catholics have no idea of that, obviously. But I guarantee you, the upper echelons do know. They know what they are. Now, it's a front organization for the mystery religion. But the mystery religion is the mother of all the harlots. And this system, I think, is referred to ultimately in Proverbs chapter 9. Stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. People are drawn into this system. They don't know what it is. They are drawn into it because of pride. They're drawn into it because they know there's power there, and there is. You belong to this system. You get ahead. You get those contracts when doors open, right? You go places because you're in this system. Most people don't really know what it is. And it is a layer of lies upon lies upon lies. The occult works this way. If you ever read about the occult and witchcraft, which is the same system, Freemasonry is the same way, because it's the same system. You understand? It's the same system. Okay? You come in and you're drawn in, you're gone. Blood oath? You have to have a blood oath. You don't get into the system without a blood oath. That's controlling, right? You're told a certain number of lies, and as you progress, you're told a whole new set of lies. You say, well, those were lies. Now these are lies. This is what they do. It's a system of lies. And it's like she said, it's like it says in Proverbs, her ways are movable so that you cannot know them. But I will tell you what's at the center of it. I don't care how you slice it or dice it. What is at the center of it? It's simple occultism. It's simple rebellion against God. That's all it is. And I also say that all of their symbology is sexual. They know what they are. They are rebelling with a high hand against the true and the living God. They hate God. And it's satanic. And that's the system of the world that our government is run by. Every government in the world is run by. Because he's the God of this world. And it's the truth. And it's always been the truth. What's changing now is it's coming more and more to the surface. And if you know what you're looking at, you see it everywhere. And it's amazing what these people are involved in. It's pure wickedness, which is why we say, come Lord Jesus quickly. But all that to say, listen, obey the Lord.
Clarence Larkin have a book, Greatest Mysteries of the World, The Mysteries of the World. It's beautiful.
I don't know. I know who Clarence Larkin is, but I honestly don't know. I'm out of time here. I might say we'll just move on from this next time, but let me just pray, and then the food's here. So didn't want to go quite this long, but Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth of God. I pray that you would help us truly to cling to it, to delight in it, and to walk in it. And I pray, Lord, that truly you would keep us from evil and keep us from the evil of this world. And truly, may your hand keep us from the evil of this world. And may we delight in the truth. I pray that you would truly put in our hearts the fear of the Lord, a love for your word, and a love for the truth. That truth that is found only in Christ and in simple faith in him and in his work. And we thank you, Lord, and pray that you would truly guide us in the truth. Thank you for this food, and may you bless our fellowship together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.